Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. The book of Judges is divided into three sections. We have this introduction section that goes to the halfway point of chapter 3. So we're going to finish that tonight, God willing. And then we'll get to the history part, where we'll start with the first judge and we'll move through these cycles of Israel's sin, disobedience, judgment, discipline at God's hand, and then repentance, and then God's deliverance. And then we'll start it all over again. And we'll see this downward spiral that will culminate with Samson, the last judge that's mentioned in Judges. And then we'll get to the final section, which is kind of an appendix, which just gives two examples of just how bad things got in Israel when they turned away from the Lord. So chapter 2, verse 6. So far, Judges has explained what happened immediately after Joshua died. Some of the tribes obeyed God, some of them compromised, and some, a few of them even outright disobeyed God's commands. And while that generation, even though they may have compromised or even disobeyed, even though while that generation had those Canaanites under control, things are going to deteriorate quickly. But we're not going to continue the history and dive into that just yet. The author, beginning in verse 6, is going to now dial back again. He's going to summarize Israel's history by painting that larger picture of those cycles of sin, discipline, suffering, repentance, and deliverance. And why does he do that? Because he wants us to understand the overarching reason why Israel failed the test that God left for them, so that we will learn how to make the grade when our test comes. So chapter 2, verse 6, it says, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Now, that's where Judges chapter 1 starts. It starts where Joshua let the people go and they went to their inheritance to possess their land. So at this point now, we're going to go back in time again. And so Judges is not particularly linear. It'll be linear from chapter 3, verse 5, all the way through to the end of chapter 17, I believe, and then 18 through 22, we'll go back in time again. So it's not completely linear. So we're going back in time here again to the point where Joshua sent them back home to go possess the land. Now, Judges chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 gives us those events. But because that focused on only that, those verses only focused on one area of Israel's spiritual condition, we're going to get to see how the rest of their spiritual condition was here in verse 7. It says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, the ones who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. The word therefore served, it means to worship, to give your energy or devotion to God. And so the people, other than this compromise that we read of, these compromises that we read about in chapter 1, other than that, they were faithful. They served the Lord. They gave their heart and their devotion to worshiping the Lord. And they did that all the days of Joshua and all the days of the leaders who outlived Joshua. Now, it qualifies who those were. Those who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua and these leaders, they had experienced the Jordan drying up and the walls of Jericho falling and God bringing, you know, hailstones, you know, supernatural hail from heaven to defeat their enemies. You know, they had seen all that, but they had also experienced the failures in the desert and the failure at Ai. They'd seen their countrymen die and miss out on all that God promised because of disobedience. So since they had seen both those things, that they knew that we need to follow the Lord. And because of that, these leaders wielded a heavy influence among their peers that also saw all these things, because even if they didn't like what the leaders were telling them to do, they knew that what they said was true. They knew it was true because they'd seen it with their own eyes. And you know, here's the powerful thing about good leadership. Good leaders aren't perfect. They are people who have made good decisions when others around them didn't. It's not that complicated. You know, oftentimes, Bev always teases me because I'll find myself in leadership position, usually wherever I end up. And she's like, well, it's who you are and stuff. And I'm like, but I don't think I'm qualified for half the things I do. And honestly, it's not that hard. It's just about making good decisions where other people don't make good decisions most of the time. Not that I always make good decisions. Those leaders that make those good decisions when other people aren't, They have the ability to preserve the things they lead, even if everyone around them isn't on board. I heard good leadership described this way, that a good leader gets people to do what they don't want to do, making them think it's all their idea the whole time. Isn't that interesting? But it's true. Good leaders inspire others. They challenge others to do maybe what they're not necessarily motivated to do themselves by the authority wielded by their very example of trying to do those things themselves. And that's all these guys were. They weren't perfect, but they were able to preserve their generation because they made good decisions. So while there were compromises, these leaders were able to keep the nation strong. Israel still followed the Lord for the most part. But then those leaders and that generation began to die, starting with Joshua. And no new leader stepped up to carry the torch. Look at verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. We studied that in the end of Joshua. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And here it is. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, the word for knew not the Lord, the word knew there, that no, it's an interesting word. It's where we, the word yada. It's where we get the phrase yada, yada, yada. You ever heard somebody say that? Yada, yada, yada means you know, you know, you know. You know, that's what you're telling. Basically, when you say yada, yada, yada means you already know all this. I don't need to explain it all to you. So, hey, so you know. So yada here, when it says that this generation that rose up that didn't know the Lord, it can mean that they didn't possess information about the Lord or they weren't aware of the Lord, but it's a very broad word in Hebrew. It can also be more intimate by meaning to be familiar with the Lord or to gain information through experience with the Lord. Because the previous generation did faithfully serve the Lord for the most part, it's very difficult for me to believe that this generation didn't even know who Jehovah God was. That's difficult for me to swallow. It's possible, but it's hard for me to think that's the case. It's more likely, I think, that this speaks of how they didn't have a relationship with the Lord, and they had never experienced his work in their lives. Now, that is the danger of a little compromise. That's the danger. Oftentimes, I'll have people that I'll be talking to, and I'll see a compromise in their life, or we'll be doing counseling, and I'll challenge them in an area of a compromise in their life. And I'm like, well, why are you giving me such a hard time? It's like I'm going to leave the faith over this. And you know what I tell them? I go, I know you won't. I get that. But this is about more than just you. It's about more than just you. You know, most of us, when we make a small compromise, we're not going to all of a sudden leave the faith that we've experienced for the last 20 years of our lives and how we've seen God work in our lives. We've understood his word is real. My relationship with God that I already have, it might keep me from a full-on spiritual blowout with a small compromise. But it will teach a very bad lesson to my kids and to the upcoming generation. It will teach them that it's okay to kind of sort of love God. That loving God supremely isn't necessary. That doing everything God says isn't that important. And because they don't have the experiences with the Lord that I do, and they don't have the relationship with the Lord I do, they will reject the faith when they begin to compromise like I am. Do you see the problem there? And so I challenge them. I say, I get what you're saying, but you're thinking very selfishly right now. Someone else did this in the Bible. You remember Hezekiah, King Hezekiah? And he's at the end of his life, and he's all excited because this embassy from this little teeny tiny country of Babylon has come to congratulate him on his recovery from his deathly illness and to bring him gifts to say, we're so happy to hear you're still alive. And at that time, Babylon was nobody. It was a nothing kingdom. And so King Hezekiah is all going, wow, man, I got people from Babylon coming to tell me how awesome this is and whatever. And I'm just going to show them how good the kingdom is. And he shows them all the treasures of the palace and the Lord's house. And Isaiah, when he sees them, he comes to Hezekiah and he goes, what are you doing, man? He goes, I'm showing them everything God did. showing everything that the Lord's done for us, how He's prospered us and everything, how awesome it is to be an Israelite right now. And he goes, what did you show them? He says, all the treasures. And he goes, thus saith the Lord. Those very Babylonians who have seen those treasures, they're going to get greedy from what they've seen, and they will come and they will destroy Jerusalem and take them back to their homeland. And Hezekiah goes, when's that going to happen? And he goes, well, it won't be in your day. He goes, whew, all right, well, praise the Lord, it won't happen in my day. Let's keep going. Do you understand that problem? It was a failure because all he was thinking about was himself. And yeah, Hezekiah was a good king. The Bible says he was a king who pleased the Lord. But this was a shortcoming late in his life. He compromised at the end of his life, and it ended up creating a major problem for his descendants in the future. See, interacting with the unrepentant pagans around them, instead of entering into their full inheritance, didn't cause the first generation to embrace their idols. But the next generation, when they rose up, they started to ask the question, well, why shouldn't we? What's the big deal? Look at verse 11. And the children of Israel, this new generation, because they didn't have a relationship with God, they didn't love the Lord, they hadn't experienced all the things the other generation had. They hadn't seen the walls of Jericho come down. They hadn't seen, you know, the river Jordan dry up. And they hadn't experienced God's discipline for disobedience. This is these children of Israel, this generation, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baalim. They didn't just compromise. This wasn't just an attitude of, well, I know this isn't what God said, but we've got it under control. They did open and outright evil by serving Baalim. Now, the word there served, it's the same word when it talked about worshiping the Lord. It means to give one's energy or devotion to a god. They began to give their energy and devotion to, it says here, the Baalim. Now, anytime you have the word im at the end of these Middle Eastern languages, it makes it plural. The word Baal, it means Lord. So it says they gave their energy and their devotion to these lords that were out there. When you talk about the Canaanite pantheon, the Mesopotamian pantheon, it's not very uniform. Each city had its own lord. So like we'll come into passages in scripture where it says, and they worship Baal Peor. And that just means they worship the god of Peor, whoever that was. So they had different gods that each city had. And these gods oftentimes had common names. But the point here isn't that they embraced a specific god or goddess. It's that this generation embraced whatever god they liked best instead of worshiping the Lord. Verse 12. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. You see, when we compromise, we devalue the word of God. And this lesson of that action, when you compromise and you teach a lesson that the word of God isn't that important, that lesson of action is taught far more powerfully than any children's class at church or family devotion at home. Way more powerfully. It's funny, have you ever come upon your kids and they're playing with their toys or whatever and they say things and you hear your own voice coming out of their mouth? It's always one of those horrifying moments when like the kids are playing with toys or whatever and somebody's bad and you see them disciplining somebody and you're like, is that what I sound like? I need to repent. They learn from what they see us do better than any lesson that we might teach them with our words. Someone has said once that ministry is caught, it's not taught. And I find often that Christianity is very much the same, especially when we're trying to influence the next generation. They'll see our actions and know what we value based on that more than anything that we can say that we value. As our kids grow up, they see a world around them that seems fine without God and without God's ways. And so if mom and dad and others at church don't believe all of it's important, then why should they believe any of it's important? And when an entire generation grows up seeing compromise instead of seeing the value of trusting the Lord, God's commands don't become ways and paths of blessing. They become restrictions on life. And guess what happens? When you start weighing out the value systems of the Lord God with the value systems of these other gods, these other gods start looking a little bit more attractive. Oh, you mean I can do this or I can do that? I don't have to restrict myself here. Well, that sounds way better than this and this and this. And so they did that and followed these other gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. When we saw the previous compromises in Judges chapter 1, we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that God sent the angel of the Lord to come and rebuke them, right? So the compromises brought the Lord's rebuke then. Because he wanted to show them mercy. He didn't want to discipline them. But this defiance against clear commands from Scripture, it couldn't be ignored. God had to do something. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, Pastor, well, I don't understand the big deal. What's the big deal? They followed other gods. Is it really that bad? Well, the author of Judges gives us two examples of why it was so bad. Look at verse 13. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, these are just two of the gods that existed in the Canaanite pantheon, the various Canaanite pantheons that were there. But these were two very prevalent ones. We have good information on them. Now, Baal, he was kind of the Canaanite equivalent of Zeus. He was believed to inhabit thunderstorms, and he was the one that was responsible for providing fertility. He was worshipped to ensure that you had good crops, that you had your livestock produced healthy calves and whatever, healthy sheep. And he was also there to grant you a good sex life, because everybody needs a god that gives you a good sex life. I'm always irritated and frustrated when I see Christianity books and pastors try to portray our God that way. And I'm not trying to downplay the importance of the intimate relationship within the confines of marriage. God did design it to be a wonderful blessing. The whole book of Song of Solomon talks about that. But I'm always a little irritated when I see the American view of sex. Like, for example, and if I offend you with this, please, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But we send our kids to these purity conferences, and you hear these teachers, they get up there, and they say, do you want to have rockin' hot sex when you get married? And, you know, and I'm kind of like listening, and I'm going, is this really what we need to say to our 13-year-olds, you know? I don't necessarily think that's what God's talking about when he talks about the blessings that come with purity, right? So, these were things that the pagan gods were about. In the Ugaritic epic, the story of their gods, Baal is pictured as descending into the netherworld during the winter to deal with the underworld god Mot, because he just creates trouble every winter. And in order to bring Baal up in the spring, because he's busy down there dealing with Mot, you would have to, so he could bless the crops and your livestock anew, the Canaanites would engage in these orgiastic worships services that included human sacrifice as well as sexual rites with sacred prostitutes. So when we sit here and go, what's so bad about these gods? Do I need to give you more details? The other goddess they worshipped commonly was Ashtaroth. These were two main deities that Israel constantly fell into idolatry with. And Ashtaroth, she was the Canaanite mother goddess of fertility, love, and war. Her real name was Ashtar, but what's interesting is the Israelites replaced the vowels of her name with the Hebrew vowels that said the word shame. Because what she stood for was incredibly shameful. She was one of Baal's three wives, known as the Queen of Heaven and the Perpetual Virgin, even though her primary function was to have sex with Baal in order to bring about the rains that guaranteed your good harvest. So to stir up the two to copulate, to bring this wonderful spring upon you and the rains and everything, worshippers would enter what they called Asherah groves. There would be these circular, sacred, almost like outdoor temples that were surrounded by these wooden phallic symbols, and then they would engage in their sexual rites in there to stir up the gods to get it going. And so that way they could have a good harvest and have good livestock. Now, hopefully I don't need to again explain any more about why this is not a good thing. But let's just hone in on a simple truth here. The Lord forbade these types of rituals and worship practices because none of us need to earn his blessings. We don't need to coax God to bless us. He blesses us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's a good God. He doesn't need to be coaxed out of hiding to bring spring. He's ever present in our lives. He doesn't disappear. He doesn't go away. He's not busily handling other matters. But you know, when you preach a sermon to a group of people and you say, God's just good. He just loves you. It seems kind of simple and small. I'd much rather do something to guarantee something really cool in my life. And so as the Israelites were hearing the scriptures read, it really didn't stir them up at all. It seemed small compared to an invitation to a big sex party. Oh yeah, I know it costs the lives of some babies, you know, our sacrifices, but I'm not really worried about that as long as I'm getting what I want. To be frank, if that sounds familiar, well, that's because things don't change. We might not call abortion clinics or divorce courts regions of tribute to Baal and Ashtoreth, but they're pretty much the same thing. When we sacrifice kids who need love, who have a bright future in front of them because of our selfishness. We look throughout history and we see when the church forsakes the word of God and future generations reject the Lord, it's because they just were happier doing their own thing in their own minds. But there's been a heavy price to pay, hasn't there? I mean, look at our own generation. You know, I'm beyond blessed. You know, that's why that song means so much to me, because I'm like, oh, God has been so good to me. I think about this. I had the privilege of sitting under one of the best Bible teachers ever in Pastor Chuck. God could have called me anywhere, right? I could have been born anywhere where I didn't have that blessing and that option. I had the blessing of being surrounded by godly teachers like Pastor Gibb around me who could mentor me and encourage me and challenge me and rebuke me when necessary. I have the privilege of being in a church where y'all bring your Bibles and you want to learn. Like, there's numerous occasions where you could have just been like, Pastor Will, I'm done, man. You just talk too much. But I never get that impression. Y'all seem very eager to learn. You're here tonight. We're in the book of Judges, for crying out loud. It's not exactly something you go, you know what I've always wanted to do? But here you are. I've been incredibly blessed. You have to understand that many people have gone to churches or had their, religious experiences where they don't open their Bible. Pastor doesn't preach from the Word of God. You don't have the benefits that come with that. And so oftentimes we look at our culture and go, why is the church like this? Why is the church so divided? Or why is it so confusing at times about what the Bible actually says? It's not because the Bible's confusing. It's because we've forsaken the Word of God. And so everybody goes after their own lusts. They've created a God to suit themselves. Just like the Israel did. And there's been a heavy price. God hates what happens to us when we do that. And it angers him. So much so that he had to take action with Israel. Verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. You know, the word there, when it says that God's anger was hot, it doesn't mean this idea that God was fuming. That's not the point. The word there means to be aroused or to be kindled. And the concept is that, you know, you're basically, you got the fire going and all of a sudden it sparks. It sparks, you know, and you kind of feel the heat. And so the concept when it says that God's anger burned hot, God was angry every time they compromised. God's angry at sin every day, the book of Psalms tells us. But this causes anger to flare. In other words, to take action. He had to do something about that now. And so it says that he delivered them into the hands of spoilers. So this wasn't just military defeat. This was being conquered. He handed them over to invaders who would not just defeat them, but they would plunder them. That's what the word spoiler means. They would experience not just military defeat, but personal loss. And he sold them. It means to hand over or surrendered them into the hands of their enemies round about. So the first thing, the way that God disciplined them is by allowing invaders to come in. Now, when we look at this here and you go, wow, God sold them out? I mean, that's not the point. God didn't betray them. He didn't pretend to love them and then stab them in the back like Judas did with Jesus. He had Joshua warn them about not doing this. Then he sent an angel after Joshua died to tell him to stop doing this. God simply surrendered them to what they wanted. Life without him, which included his supernatural protection from their enemies on their borders. And so, when God lifted that protection, things were wide open. And so we're going to learn about how the Ammonites came in. We're going to learn about how the Amalekites came in. We're going to learn about how the Midianites came in. And they invaded Israel and they defeated them and made them their, kind of their tributaries. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. In other words, whenever they went out to battle, that's what it means. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. That doesn't mean wickedness, but the word here, evil, refers to just calamities, trouble, distress, defeat. And people talk about how, you know, the Bible says God's not the author of evil, but then look at this here. This isn't the same evil we're talking about here. God is not the author of wrongdoing. That comes from us. But here it talks about God bringing trouble and calamity upon them. His hand was against them to be defeated. And that's very interesting, because when we talk about the hand of the Lord, so many good things come from the hand of the Lord in Scripture. Like when we talk about the hand of the Lord, we see, like for example, even in judgment, the Bible talks about in Revelation that his hand is stretched out still. His hand is this thing of mercy. It's a thing of blessing. It's a thing of goodness. Deuteronomy 33:2 says that the word of the Lord, God's word came from his hand. David said in Psalm 16:11 that God's hand contains pleasures forevermore. Other Psalms tell us that God saves and comforts by his hand. God doesn't want to use his hand to oppose his creation, but he will stop us if we persist in our disobedience and refuse to respond to his mercy. And so it was kind of like Samson. We'll get to this story later on. Remember Samson? How it says that when she finally cut his hair, he finally let his secret out and she cut his hair. And remember she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And what did Samson do? He got up like he had before, expecting that he'd still have the strength even though his hair was gone. Israel went out to battle just like they did before, thinking, man, we've whooped everybody we've gone up against. This will be nothing. And then guess what happened? They lost. They lost. They didn't realize their strength was gone. Israel went out to fight expecting victory like before, but the Lord's hand was against them and disaster resulted. And this shouldn't have been a surprise. Moses told them this is what God would do if they went after idols. So did Joshua right before he died. But here's the problem. This generation wasn't there for all those victories. And so they attributed all those victories to themselves, not the Lord. So they figured, well, we'll go out ourselves and we'll just go be victorious again, even without the Lord. And so it says they were greatly distressed. It was bad times. Now, if that's how the story ended, we wouldn't be able to blame God because they did this to themselves. But praise the Lord, it's not the end of the story. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, in spite of all their unfaithfulness, despite the fact that they brought it upon themselves, got what they deserved, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those who had plundered them. He raised up judges to rescue them from those who had plundered them. Now, God didn't have to do that, did he? But it doesn't surprise us because it's who he is. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that an awesome promise? Just who he is. He's faithful, you know? Do you realize how awesome the Lord is? Do you see why we need the King of Kings? We need the King of Kings. Because no leader, no matter how good they are, compares to him. God raised up these judges, but ultimately it was not the judges who saved them, it was the Lord who did it. Because he's faithful. And the truth is, only he's the only one who can keep us on course for eternity. Verse 17, even though God did all this, and yet, they wouldn't listen to those judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. Even though God was faithful when Israel wasn't, and he rescued them from these plunders, Israel only went farther away. They would not listen. They would not obey, listen to or obey these judges that God raised up and who rescued them. See, they would follow the Lord for a time under the direction of the godly judge, but not with their whole heart. And so once that judge was done, the cycle would start all over again. It says they would go a-whoring after other gods. The word there, it's a powerful word. It means to be unfaithful through prostituting yourself. So this is not just adultery. This is not just about a fling because you got caught up in your passion or whatever. This is about selling yourself to a person in order to get something in return. Payment in return. See, they weren't content with the Lord in simple faith, just to be loved by Him and to know that He would take care of them. That wasn't good enough for them. And so they offered their lives to these other gods in order to earn the favor of these other gods and all the pleasures that came with it. And you know what's crazy? God isn't lamenting that they failed or stumbled. It's that they did it so quickly. They did it so quickly. They disregarded His mercy and goodness like it was nothing. All in exchange for the promise of immediate pleasure. Doing what's right in my own eyes. In the end, being their own God. And while this broke the Lord's heart, every time they did this, these cycles, going from idolatry then to prostituting themselves, while it broke the Lord's heart every time they did this, the Lord didn't forsake them. He remained faithful, and He looked for any reason to show them favor again, even if it was just one faithful person. Look at verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up, judges, then the Lord was with the judge. Even when He couldn't be with the nation, He was with the judge. And He delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. This verse right here is one of those verses that like you should put on a fridge somewhere. I mean, I know it's not beautiful in its wording. You know, you don't usually like to put the word vexed on your fridge. But the concept here is amazing when you really, you know, break it down into its parts. It repented the Lord because of their groanings. In other words, why did God do this? Why? God was looking for any reason to rescue them. Why? Why did He raise up a judge? Why did He stick with that judge even though the rest of the nation may not have been faithful? Because it repented Him when He heard their groanings. The word there to repent is not the word we think of when we think of like changing our mind. God doesn't change. The word here means to be in a state of sorrow or grief over what a person is going through. Like, have you ever seen somebody that's just going through it and your heart just breaks for them? So God allows discipline to come into the eyes, allows these invaders to come in. And then Israel goes out to fight in their own strength and they just get defeated and they become kind of, maybe not slaves necessarily, but they become enslaved in a sense to the cruelty of these other nations who have power over them now because they defeated them militarily and they've plundered them. And so their lives are miserable. And God hears their groanings. He doesn't even say their prayers. The word here for groaning means a nonverbal, guttural noise of great pain and suffering. That noise you make when you're just, your gut is just killing you and you can't, you know, God is listening to the pain and suffering they're going through and it breaks His heart. It breaks His heart. So it's not like God even does something because they go, oh God, we blew it. Will you please forgive us and rescue us? No. It wasn't prayers that moved God's heart. It was seeing what an awful situation they were in. The initiation is from God, not Israel. And so He looks for some reason to rescue them. And when He finds one faithful person, these judges, it's enough. It's enough for Him. What's really cool about that is it paints a beautiful picture because there's only one faithful person that the Lord has to see, that God has to see to forgive us, right? And it's His Son, Jesus. That's all it took. One perfect sacrifice. One godly man. one person that he could say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Can't say it about Adam or any of his descendants. But this one son of Adam, I can. And that's good enough for me. His sacrifice, I'll accept. And if you'll receive his sacrifice, I'll embrace you and forgive you and raise you back up. Isn't that awesome? Do you see how much the Lord loves us? Even though they did this to themselves, he's the one who's broken when he sees their pain. And that's the same heart that he has for you, even when you're doing your own thing and experiencing the troubles that come from that. And you want to know the even crazier part? God did it every time, knowing that they turn away from him again. He did it every time, knowing they turn away from him again. Look at verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned, went right back to where they were. And they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They did even worse. And this is where we see this summary of the cycles, that things just got worse and worse and worse. When we get to the last two judges, where you got Jephthah, and he's like, God, if you'll deliver us from these people, then I'll give you the first thing, sacrifice, the first thing that comes out of my door to you. And what comes strolling out? His daughter. Yeah. Real nice job, good guy. And then we got Samson, and we don't think I need to talk about him. He wasn't the winner. Those are the last two leaders that Israel had. And then later on, we get in 1 Samuel, it's Eli. He's in total failure. So things just keep getting worse and worse. They keep destroying themselves even more and more. Keep ruining themselves even more and more. And following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They would not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Things will get worse and worse and worse in the book of Judges. Until we'll get to the end and we won't even recognize the nation that took the land under Joshua. Won't even recognize them. Now, even though God loves them and he is heartbroken by these self-inflicted wounds, he can't ignore their stubbornness. So in addition to allowing invaders to come in, God brings a second discipline. And it's by allowing some of those pockets of resistance that he promised he'd drive out, the Canaanites who were still in the land, he says, you know what? I'm not going to drive them out now. And so in verse 20, it says, the anger of the Lord, again, was hot against Israel. Same words as earlier. It's not like God was fuming about the past. That's not the point. It's again, their disobedience got to a place where he had to do something about their sin and the pain it was causing. And so it flares into action. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded their fathers, and they have not hearkened unto my voice, then I will also not henceforth drive out from any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. He says, it won't just be these external invaders. I'm going to allow those that you never dealt with from within to rise up and become a problem for you. And so even though God had promised Israel and promised Joshua that he would deliver all those remaining pockets of resistance into the hands of each tribe, God says he will not do it now because of their unbelief and their disobedience. Now, we look at that and we go, man, that's heavy. But you know what? God didn't do this just to discipline them or punish them. He allowed these nations to be strong within them. I mean, these people groups to be strong within them that remained. To show them where they were spiritually. Look at verse 22. That through them, through these remaining Canaanites that were in the land, that through them I might test Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Now that's interesting. The word there to prove, it means to test. To test for the purpose of learning the true nature of something. And that's why we have tests in school, right? See if you really know it or not. You might be able to do it right after you read about it, but now can you do it when it's on the line? Can you handle everything we've learned this semester? Let's find out if you pass the class, if you make the grade. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you really know this stuff? And so that's what this means. Well, God, of course, is all-knowing, right? So does he have any need to test us to learn our true nature, to figure out if we know it? Certainly not. But while God is all-knowing, we are not all-knowing. And we are especially bad at evaluating ourselves correctly. Especially bad. That's why we need the church. And people, oh, the church is so messed up. I don't go to any churches. None of them are right. Okay, well, good luck, because you're not going to be able to see your own faults clearly. You know what I love about going to like a men's retreat? I'm right in front of the bullseye for God to get me. I am, what will you do? And you come to church and you say, God, get me however you have to. Or if I need to understand your love better, then show it to me. If I need to be corrected in some way, show it to me. When you do that, you expose yourself and you say, Lord, I may be in an imperfect place with a lot of imperfect people and the pastor's not even that good. But I'm placing myself in front of you so you can evaluate me and I can understand myself correctly. And that's what he left them there for. See, God didn't allow Israel to defeat these remaining Canaanites. He didn't allow them to do it so they would learn their spiritual condition, to get their attention. And they would look as they keep throwing their armies against the Philistines or the northern Canaanites that were the only two that were really left. And they would go, how come we can't defeat these guys? We just defeated armies that were of five kings. Why are we having so much trouble with these guys? What's wrong with us? What changed? And see, when they would realize that it was because of their disobedience, not serving God like their forefathers, well, then they'd know the way back, right? Repentance. And this is why God originally made it so difficult for Israel to possess all the land during Joshua's lifetime, just after he died. He had left those different pockets of resistance there to be a test, to teach them and show them their spiritual condition, whether they were making the grade or not. Verse 23, therefore, this is why the Lord left those nations without driving them out quickly. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. This is why God made it hard. You know, as Judah's going in and they're defeating these pockets of resistance, going, man, this is hard. You know, we took the Philistine cities, but they got chariots and in the valley. And man, this is hard. We just can't seem to really win that final battle. They're just always there. God, why are you doing that? Because I want to see if you'll persevere. I want to see if you'll trust me. Without any obstacles in front of you, you won't know where you're really at spiritually. You see, God sometimes allows difficulties into our lives for the very same reason. Will we persevere? Will we continue to trust and obey God even when things are hard? You know, and I ask you tonight, do you? Do you trust and obey the Lord even when things are hard? Do you persevere? Because if you're willing to receive it, the answer to that question teaches you where you still need to grow. Where you still need to grow. Now, the beginning of chapter 3 really should be at the end of chapter 2 because it reiterates again the importance of this test, verse 1. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel, to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations, this is why God did it also, that the generations of the children of Israel might know, that they might learn something, to teach them to war. At the least, those who before knew nothing thereof. God won the promised land for Israel, but Israel had a part to play, right? They had to walk around the walls. You know, they had to go fight Ai. You know, they had to go out and fight the Canaanite kings who surprise attacked Gibeon. They had to go and meet the kings who had gathered up in that defensible position in the north. They had a part to play. And you know what? Their part was to trust God's promise and to follow into battle. But did the next generation know any of that? They only knew the comforts of those victories, not the challenges of faith that won them. They'd never learned to fight for God or trust God for victory over their challenges. They didn't know how to prosecute a war under God's direction. And that's the reason why God sometimes allows trouble into my perfectly fine life right now. God, what are you doing? Things are great. And then, blammo, God throws a trial right in front of you. What is this for? Lord, I'm walking with you. Like what? Like things are good. Like we're moving forward. We're trusting you. We're doing what you said. I know. But you don't know what's coming down the road. And you're not ready for it because you've never been through it before. This will help you. God allows trials into our perfectly fine life because Christianity doesn't get easier the older you get. It doesn't get easier the longer you walk with the Lord. And I remember I said to my pastor, I was a young man, I was probably 18, 19 years old, and I said, you know, my goal is I want to be where you are someday so I don't have any trouble. I remember he laughed. I remember many years later when he called me asking for prayer because he was going through trials. I went to go visit him because he'd had a health trial, and I was kind of, you know, glad to see you. Good you're doing. Glad you're doing well. And I got up to go, and he goes, "Where are you going?" I need to head home. And he goes, "You didn't pray for me. I need you to pray for me right now. This is hard." I thought, Lord, is that how it is? I was still a young man, very young man at the time, maybe 22, 23 years old. I've since learned that is how it is. The enemy's attacks grow fiercer and fiercer in our lives until we come to the greatest test of all. Facing death. And as we age, the Lord allows harder challenges to grow us so we can face those greater attacks of the enemy in strength and not ignorance. With experience and not noobness. Think about it. How many people do you know that have finished well? Probably not a lot. Most don't get to the place where they're able to face those greater challenges successfully. But that's not because God didn't give them opportunities to finish well. It's because they stopped making the grade when the harder challenges came. It's easy when you think about it to become very discouraged by that. You know, am I doomed to fail too? I hear people say all the time, "Great, thanks for the encouragement, Pastor Will. If other people didn't make it, I'm not going to." So how do we make the grade when so many others failed before us? Well, let's take a look at those that were left to test Israel first, then we'll get our answer. It says, namely, verse 3, namely, this is who God left, two groups, the five lords of the Philistines, number one, and the number two, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon. So it was three groups that grouped together, that dwelt in the Mount of Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon and the entering of Hamath. So you have the northern Canaanites and the Philistine lords. Now what's interesting about that is that the Philistines will kind of become the main villains in Judges, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel. And they will aggressively oppose Israel, fighting them, aggressively seeking to smash them into submission. But those northern Canaanites, they'll become the main villains in 1 Kings. But not like the Philistines. They're going to seek to destroy Israel through infiltration, through their friendship and alliances, through Queen Jezebel, and the king that Solomon allied with there. I can't remember his name for some reason now. In other words, to obliterate the faith of Israel by infiltrating their own gods. And you know, that's interesting because that's how the enemy attacks us too, right? First, he tries to crush us through trials, and then he tries to tempt us to compromise. And you and I need to learn how to face both. And how do we do that? Verse 4. And they were there to test Israel by them, to know whether, here it is, they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. They existed there to teach Israel whether they were going to be those who listened and paid attention to God's commands or who didn't. The word that a hearken, it means to believe information and respond based on what you've heard. And what information are they supposed to believe and respond to? The commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. God's word. So how would Israel make the grade? How do I make the grade? By believing what God says and responding accordingly with every new challenge, no matter how hard it gets. And we have the testimony of many who did so. Yes, many failed. But I want to leave you with the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's really cool what he says here. He says in chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul's writing from his second imprisonment. He is not going to be let go free by Caesar this time. Caesar has Nero has a vendetta against Christians. Paul will be beheaded very shortly after he writes this letter. And here's what he says at the end. He knows it's coming. He's facing that last challenge. And this is what he says. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. And here it is. I have kept, not my faith, I have kept the faith." What's the faith? It's this. This is the faith. This is everything we need to know about God. Everything He says to us, starting with Moses, what they had here, and moving forward, everything else. At the end of his life, Paul said, I held on to this. When I heard it, it was important to me, and I responded appropriately. That doesn't mean Paul didn't fail, but that was the mark of his life. And so at the end of his life, as he was facing that big challenge of his own execution, he says, I made the grade. I passed. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And here's the beautiful promise, but not just to me, but unto all those who love His appearing. Guys, making the grade isn't about being perfect. It's about believing what God says to the very end. And I promise you, if you keep that the priority in your heart, you will finish well. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank You that You don't make it complicated. Lord, we would not pass if it was complicated, Lord. It needs to be a very simple test. And so, Lord, we want to be those who pay attention to what You say, believe it, and then respond accordingly. Recognizing that You're not expecting perfection, Lord. You want us to go into maturity, but You know our frame. You know we're simply dust. You know we'll fail sometimes. But Lord, that heart, that even though we fall, that righteous man gets up 7 times a day. We get up and we say, Lord, my heart is to receive Your word, to trust in it, and to respond accordingly. And Lord, if we keep that in the front of our minds and in the center of our hearts, we will finish well. So I pray for my dear brothers and sisters tonight. Help them to do that. Help them to have great hope in Your promise. We don't have to bargain with You, Lord. It's not, we don't have to climb some mountain for You, whatever. But if we simply trust in You with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, You will make our path straight. Thank You for that promise, Lord. We rest in it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.